Okay, so Daniel chapter 4 is where we're going to be at. And the reason why I showed you those pictures of how cool it was, I want you guys to get a context of what this guy, Nebuchadnezzar, what he sees every day. And could you imagine, like, you see that city, you see how beautiful that is. Could you imagine owning that city? That city's yours. Like, going into downtown Tucson and being like, oh, this is all mine. All of it. You know? I mean, downtown Tucson kind of sucks. But that is beautiful. Like, I mean, downtown Babylon was like the happening place. It would have been like going to Chandler or something. You guys ever been to Chandler? Yeah, Chandler's nice. Chandler's got like $8 beers. Chandler's a nice place to go. Yeah, dude. Those of you guys who drink know that that's a really expensive beer. Those of you guys who don't drink, good on you. Drinking is gross. I hate it. Actually, drinking would make me sick. Because it's got the yeast in it. But anyway. So yeah, I mean, just picture like owning all of that. And not only that, but this is just the capital of his empire. We have a picture. Can you put up the picture of the Babylonian Empire? Sure thing. It should be right above that one. That's not it. That's not it. It's that one. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, this is the Babylonian Empire. He owns all of this. He is the king. He is the emperor. No one's word. He doesn't have a democracy. The Babylonian Empire is an empire. He says something, it happens. Period. Nobody can challenge him. Nobody can say, hey, wait, I don't know about... No. He says it and it happens. His word is like the word of God. And everyone has to obey it. So just picture for one second having that amount of authority and power. And just so you can get an idea, a glimpse into what this guy's life was like. Because we're going to get into this guy and he struggles with a sin. Now, if you owned all that, what do you think your major sin would be? Pride. Nebuchadnezzar battled with pride like nothing else. And you can kind of understand why. Okay, because I think I'm all that, but I'm not. He really was all that. You know, and so that dude was on top of it. That guy was a very proud man. So, Daniel chapter 4, verse 1 starts like this. Nebuchadnezzar the king, to all the peoples, nations, languages that dwell on the earth. So who wrote this? Nebuchadnezzar wrote this. Isn't that cool? So he writes this, peace be multiplied to you. I thought it good to declare the signs and wonders that the Most High God has worked for me. How great are his signs and how mighty are his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom. His dominion is from generation to generation. So you got this pagan king glorifying God. Isn't that cool? This pagan king is glorifying God. So as we go through the story, we'll see what happened in this guy's life to make him glorify God. Because if you guys were with us in the previous chapter, something happened that kind of caused him to start praising God. Okay, in the second chapter, he had a dream, and we have a picture of that. It's a picture of a statue. So Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that he saw this image, and no one knew what it meant. But Daniel, he came and he's like, hey, I don't know, king, but I serve a God who does. And so then Daniel gave him that image. He said, this is what you dreamed, and this is what it meant. And he went through all the empires that were going to eventually conquer the Middle East and Israel, more importantly. Okay? Now, the impressive thing about this prophecy is a lot of people, if you ever go to history class, they're going to tell you, oh, Daniel was written like maybe around, you know, like 100 AD, 100 BC or something like that. They would say it would be after Israel came back from exile. But the problem with even saying that, even if it was written 100 years before AD, it's still a very impressive prophecy. Because not only does it go into detail about what each empire is going to be like, but it also stops. Okay? Look at the time periods between 630 BC and 44 BC. So 600 years, every single successive empire occurred and fell. 600 years, that's it. Okay? This prophecy ends with the Roman Empire saying that it would never be taken over, which is impressive because it never did. And it says that no empire was going to take it over again until the last days. We're now 2,000 years after the fact, and it still hasn't happened. But if you read your world history, every single world leader, including Hitler, if you ever want to read about Hitler and Mussolini, they were trying to restore the Roman Empire. Every single one. Because you got this whole thing, this working up until the final kingdom, which is going to be a resurrected Roman Empire led by the Antichrist. Very impressive prophecy. It doesn't matter when Daniel made this prophecy. He could have made it in 400 AD, and it would have still been very impressive that it still hasn't happened yet. But anyway, I digress. So He gives him the dream, he gives him the interpretation, and Nebuchadnezzar, through this, starts to see that Daniel's God is a little different. Daniel's God actually has insight. Daniel's God doesn't just give you a bunch of feel-good messages. You know? I like listening to these people who talk about Mormonism, they talk about Islam, they talk about things, and they try to kind of like softball it in there. They'll be like, oh, well, you know, like, whether it's true or not, you know, it's just got so many good morals and stuff. And if you live by these principles, it's really good. And you'll even hear Christians saying something. Have you guys ever heard a Christian say that? Like, man, even if it's not true, you know, there's good principles to live by. There's good stuff like that. And the ancient world kind of felt the same way. They're like, hey, man, even if these gods aren't real, we believe they are. But they're good to pray to, and it teaches stuff that you could be with a family and all these things. But Nebuchadnezzar is seeing something different with Daniel's God. With Daniel's God, Nebuchadnezzar is seeing a God who works. A God who's actually invested in earth. Who actually steps in and does things. Okay? That's what makes our God different. That's what makes our God different. Research any other God that you want. Allah. You could research the God in the Mormon religion. You could research God in Jehovah's Witness religion. You could listen to the God in Buddhism, the gods, the pantheon of gods in Hinduism. None of their gods are anything like our God. All those gods are very distant. They're very cold. They're very uncaring about humanity and our plight. They're just kind of there, you know? They're there, but they don't really care about you. Our God is the only God who actually cares about you. And who actually goes down and does things for your life. When you pray, we can pray in hope that our God listens, He understands, and He's going to answer. Okay? That's powerful in and of itself. So if you ever want to talk to any of your friends who are in any of these other religions, the most important thing to tell them about your belief in God is that God cares about you. That's going to blow them away. God cares about you. God loves you. God doesn't just love you as a concept. God personally loves you like a husband loves his wife. That's how much God loves you. Like that blows people away. So Nebuchadnezzar is starting to see a God who does that. Then Nebuchadnezzar, struggling with pride, he gets the vision, and Daniel says, hey, Nebuchadnezzar, you're the head of gold, man. You're awesome. No empire is going to be like you. But you're going to be replaced with an inferior empire, chest of silver. And then bronze, and then iron, and then iron mixed with clay. Nebuchadnezzar's like, nope, it's all me. So he makes a statue all of gold, kind of as a slap in the face to God. He's like, nope, I'm the whole statue. I'm what this is all about. So he says, anyone who doesn't bow to the statue of me is going to be thrown into the furnace. And these three Jewish men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, refuse to do that. So he throws them into the furnace. When they're in the furnace, he says he sees someone in there that is like the Son of God. And this person saves them from the flame and delivers them out. So now, again, you see Nebuchadnezzar kind of thinking through this. Here's a God that not only understands all things, here's a God that not only acts, but here's a God who would personally come down and go through the fire with his people to protect them. Isn't that interesting? Very different than any other God he's ever heard of. So now he's still struggling with this issue. He knows that God is real. He knows that he works. He's kind of getting glimpses about what kind of God he is. But he still struggles. So here's how his struggle is going to work out. We're going to talk about this. Verse 6. Therefore I issued a decree to bring in all wise men of Babylon before me, that they might make known the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the astrologers, the soothsayers came in, and they told them of the dream, but they did not make known its interpretation. But at last Daniel came before me. His name is Belshazzar, according to the name of my God. In him is the spirit of the holy God. I told the dream before him, saying, Belshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy God is in you, and no secret troubles you, explain to me the visions of my dream and I have seen and its interpretation. So you go through the story of Nebuchadnezzar, and he gets a second dream. So it's not this dream, it's a different dream altogether. Okay? So he's once again asking everybody, and he's like, hey, you know what? Daniel knew my other dream. So I want to see if he knows this dream too. Maybe you can help me out with this one. So it's troubling him. Okay, but another cool thing is that even this pagan king, he looks at him and notice how he describes God. He says he's the holy God. That's another thing that sets our God apart. He's different than other gods. He's holy. Okay? If you read about anything about mythology and about pagan gods, they're not holy at all. You have stories of Zeus coming down, turning into a shower head and having sex with a girl. You got stories of him turning into a bull and having sex with a girl. You got stories of the Babylonian gods and Ishtar and all these other gods that come down and they have sex with women and they have a bunch of illegitimate kids. And again, they're not really loving, they're not really caring deities. But again, Nebuchadnezzar knows that our God's not like that. Now, the interesting thing about Nebuchadnezzar is he's never had communication with God. So how does he know the nature of God? What's he looking at? He's looking at Daniel. He's looking at Daniel, and he's looking at his friends. And he's like, these guys are holy, man. These guys don't bow down to any god. Even if their life is on the line, they don't bow down to any god. They don't care. They would die for their god. Man, they don't eat the things that their god tells them not to eat. They reverence their god, which is beautiful. Yeah, God loves you like a husband, but he's also a very awesome God. You guys ever spent time just thinking, man, I want to reverence God. I want to fear the Lord. That's something that Islam, if you guys ever want to minister to your Islam friends, your Muslim friends, they are very angry at us because they think that we paint a picture of a weak God. A weak God. Okay? Because of the way we live. You guys remember back when Muslims, when they were all freaking out and jihading and stuff like that, well, they still are. But when they captured some reporters years back, they were going to cut their heads off. But what did the people have to do in order to spare their lives? They had to renounce their faith and they had to accept who? Allah, right? Now, do you really think that the Muslims who were about to cut off their head really thought that these people were going to stay Muslims for the rest of their lives? And everyone would be like, hey, how did you come to Islam? Well, I was about to have my head cut off. But then I thought, hey, why not give my life to Allah? And so I lived. No way. They did not think that the people were going to continue to serve Allah once they let them go. But what was their point? Their point was your faith is weak. Your God is weak. They look at every American as a Christian. They think we're a Christian nation, just like they're an Islamic nation. So when they look at these Christians who are willing to sell out their faith just because their life is on the line, they're like, man, your God is so weak. You'd be willing to just sell him out just because you're going to die? Don't you believe that he's God? Don't you believe that there's a heaven waiting for you? Don't you believe all these things that are in this book and yet you're not even willing to stand up for him? What a weak God, man. What an unholy God. Does your life shine a God who's holy? People look at you and they'll be like, man, this person doesn't do drugs like I do. He doesn't bow down and worship the idol of lust like I do. He's not out for greed like I am. Man, the God that he serves is different. We want to live holy lives so that people around us can see it. If you live an unholy life, you're making an image of an unholy God in your life. A God who doesn't really care. Most people look at the Christian God as an unholy God. You know, they think of our God as like, oh, you know, he's just like very uncaring. You sin and he just forgives you. And it's all good. And it's not a big deal. But what a false picture of what God is really like. If that's the picture you guys have of God today, I would encourage you to read through the book of Revelation, chapters 4 through 7. And then tell me if our God is holy. If he's still holy. Not just back in the Old Testament, but if he's still holy today. I love Jesus, and I love him so much. And he's the friend that sits close to the brother. He's been through with me through all my trials and problems. He's been right there with me, loving on me. I love him. But I reverence him. I fear him. He is holy and I am not. He is just and I am not. And the only way that is proper for me to go to him is on my knees. He is not a God to be spoken of or treated trivially, even though a lot of us do that. I have to see the aspects of God, the attributes of God. He's holy. He's whole. He's not just reverential. He's also loving and caring and merciful. And gracious. And I hope you guys get that picture of God in your lives. And I hope other people, as they look at your life, see that picture of God. That he's whole, that he's different than anything else that I can do. Okay, now moving on. Verse 10 says this, "These were the visions of my head while on my bed. I was looking, behold, a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great, and its tree grew and became strong, and its height reached to the heavens, and it could be seen to the ends of the earth. Its leaves were lovely, and its fruit abundant, and in it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it, the birds of the heavens dwelt in its branches, and all flesh fed from it. I saw the visions on my bed, while on my bed, and there was a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven. He cried aloud and said thus, chop down the tree, cut off its branches, strip off its leaves, scatter its fruit, let the beasts get from under it, and the birds from its branches. Nevertheless, leave the stump and roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze. Then let a tender grass of the field, let it be wet with dew of heaven, and let him graze in the beasts, with the beasts on the grass of the earth. Let his heart be changed from that of a man, let him be given the heart of a beast, and let seven times pass over. The decision is by the decree of the watchers, and the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men. This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now you, Belshazzar, declare its interpretation, since all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy God is in you. Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was astonished for a time, and his thoughts troubled him. So the king spoke and said, Belshazzar, do not let the dream or its interpretation trouble you. Belshazzar answered and said, my lord, may the dream concern those who hate you, and its interpretation concern your enemies. The tree that you saw, which grew and became strong, whose height reached to the heavens, and which could be seen by all the earth, whose leaves were lovely and its fruit abundant, in which was food for all, under which the beasts of the field dwelt, and in whose branches the birds of the heaven had their home. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong, for your greatness has grown and reaches to the heavens, and your dominion to the end of the earth. And inasmuch as the king saw a water, a holy one coming down from heaven, saying, chop down, destroy the tree, and he said some other stuff. Basically, what he's saying is you, O king, you're the tree, man. You've grown so strong, man. Everyone can come and they can feed on you and they are blessed by you. Look at your empire. You've brought order to this area that once had no order. And because of this order, something has happened. Something beautiful has happened. These people are now, like, their technology and stuff like that is changing in such a way that it's for the betterment of people and it's not for warfare anymore. If you guys ever notice, if you ever read world history, the times where humanity flourishes into things that are beautiful are times of peace. Where in times of warfare, our technology flourishes, but it's for something different, right? We learn how to kill each other better. Okay? But in times of peace, you ever read about the Roman Empire and the stuff that they created during their time of peace? It's insane, the stuff that they made. They made asphalt. You know, the asphalt that we use, that we get the recipe from the Romans. Thousands of years ago, we had to reinvent it because in the Middle Ages, we lost the recipe. We had to reinvent what these ancient people did. The aqueducts, the ability to transport water using gravity, that was created by the Romans. Why do you think we have water towers today? It's because aqueducts, because we got the idea from them, and that's why we build our sewage systems the way that we do. During times of empires like this, people flourish in knowledge and technology that benefits humanity, and it benefits us in health and in wellness. Okay? They're in a period, they're in the first period that they've ever seen like this. Mesopotamia has been in constant warfare. If you want to see the state of Mesopotamia, read through the book of read through Judges, 1st, 2nd Samuel, and 1st, 2nd Kings, and see just how jacked up that area was. Constant warfare, constant struggle, constant turmoil. They're finally in an area of peace. And so Daniel's like, look at what you've done for this region, Nebuchadnezzar. Everyone's blessed by you, man, but you don't glorify God. You have all these things, but you don't honor God in them. You honor yourself. You think that you got it yourself. So because of that, God's going to cut you down, man. You ever heard that Johnny Cash song? Sooner or later, God's going to cut you down. I like that song. But anyway, he's like, dude, sooner or later, God's going to cut you down, man. You're going to be brought down to size. Okay? As a matter of fact, not only are you going to be cut down, but how God's going to attack you is he's going to attack your intellect. The thing that you treasure most, man. You're going to go through a period where you think you're a cow. Dude, and you're going to go out to the field, and you're going to eat grass, and your nails are going to be long. They're going to be like talons. Dude, your hair is going to grow out like a wild beast. Dude, everyone's going to like be like, what the heck happened to this guy? And your kingdom's going to be taken from you. That's a pretty big threat. What if I said that to one of you guys? Man, if you don't serve God, Amber, you're going to act like an animal for the next 7 years. And you're not going to be able to even know who you are anymore. You're going to cluck like a chicken, you know, and you're going to eat stuff. And it's good. Isn't that humiliating? Could you imagine? Especially today, because people get a bunch of YouTube videos of it. And now anyone know that you're a freaking wacko. But like back in the day, that would terrify him. Because Nebuchadnezzar was an incredibly intelligent man. And you have to understand what kind of a threat God's doing. He put his finger on the one thing that Nebuchadnezzar treasured above everything else. His intellect. You think you're smarter than everybody else, and that's why you have these empires. I'm going to show you that I'm even over your intellect. I'm the one who gave it to you. And I could take it away. Anytime I want, I could take it away. Nebuchadnezzar is about to get a harsh lesson in that. Okay, but he gives him some advice. He says, if you don't give in to pride, God won't do this to you. Okay, you got to just don't give in to pride. Okay, could you imagine getting that word? It would be like someone telling me, hey, Peter, don't lust. Second you lust, man, God's going to take you out. I'd be like, oh, no. You know, it would be like too intense to even struggle with that. And remember what this guy has. He has all of Babylon. He has all the empires of the earth under his rule, under his control. And he's told, you can't give in to pride or else it's all going to be taken away from you. I give in to pride every single day and I don't have a whole lot to be proud of, honestly. I mean, if you look at my life from a strictly secular point of view, I don't have a lot to be proud of, but I still give in to it all the time. Okay? I could not imagine having all of that and still not giving into it. That's intense to me. But guess what? Read this. Verse 28 says this. All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. How long did this guy go without giving in to pride? A year. Isn't that nuts? This guy went a year without giving in to pride. Talk about willpower. That's a guy with intense amounts of willpower. That'd be like me telling you guys, hey, don't think about a pink elephant. And everybody in here is thinking about a stinking pink elephant, right? Because we have no willpower. If Nebuchadnezzar was sitting in this room, I would say, they'd be like, okay. And he wouldn't do it. And he could probably go 12 months without thinking about it. Because that much willpower is in this guy. This is a stubborn man. Very stubborn. Very, very self-controlled man. Okay, this is not a licentious dude. This is a guy who's very wise, very stubborn, very self-controlled. Now, this story always terrified me as a kid. Like, always. And the reason why it scared me so much is because back, you guys still know, I do still struggle with lustfulness in my life. I struggle with sexual immorality in the sense of lust. I struggle with it. Now, as a kid though, I mean back probably like eight or nine years ago, I was terrified of this story because I was like, I was struggling against my sin so much, struggling, but this fear kept on popping up in the back of my head that was, you're never going to actually change, Peter. You're always going to be the same guy. You're just going to have, you know, you could just have maybe more self-control. And I read this story and I read, dude, for 12 months he was able to control himself. He had self-control. But did his heart change? Did he really see God as all that? No, he didn't. He was just able to control his actions through his own self-control. See, that scared me because what it showed me in my life was I'm not actually changing. I'm just learning better ways to control myself. So my heart is still wicked. So what's the point? In that case, with all of my sins in my life, I'm always going to just fall right back into them. Isn't that the case? Have you guys ever struggled against a sin in your life? Even if it's something small, be like, man, I'm not going to be scared anymore. Or I'm not going to be proud anymore. Or I'm not going to be a gossip anymore. Or I'm not going to be lustful anymore. Or I'm not going to be, and you just fill in the blank. And you just try and you try and you try and you try and try. But try as you might, it just keeps rooting its way up in your life. And you may go a time without it, but it just keeps coming back. Like, man, I thought I dealt with this. And then it just comes back and it makes you feel so crappy, doesn't it? Especially if you had a time period of victory. It makes you feel so terrible because you're like, dude, I was doing so good. And then if you're anything like me, when you bail once, you start bailing again and again and again and again and again and again. And you're like, man, I suck, dude. And then you read Daniel 4 and you're like, man, dude, is there no hope for me? Is there no hope for me? Let's read what happened in Nebuchadnezzar's life and let's try to apply it to our own lives to see how there is hope. There's hope for this pagan king to change. There's hope for me to change, right? So let's see what he realized, and it's what I ended up realizing too. He was walking about the royal palace. The king spoke, saying, "Is not this Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power for the honor of my majesty?" You can just see this dude just seething, walking through the palace. And he's by himself. What a nut, right? He's just by himself, and he's just like, "I just have to tell somebody that I'm awesome. I just have to let my pride come out somehow," you know? While the word was still in the king's mouth, the voice fell from heaven. "King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you. And they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like an oxen, and seven times will pass over." That seven times, we don't know if that means years or months or seasons or whatever. It was a time. We don't know exactly how long, but it was a time, and it probably sucked. "Until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. The very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar, he was driven from men, ate grass like an oxen, his body was wet with dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. At the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever." What set Nebuchadnezzar free? Was it him focusing on his sin and trying not to be proud anymore? Was it him trying to solve the problem and he figured it out? What did he do? He lifted his eyes to heaven. And he did what to himself? Humbled himself before God. See, all that time where I was stressing out about my sin and about whether or not I was going to be free from it or not, the thing that I realized is I'm spending so much time focusing in on my sin and whether or not I'm doing it, and I'm not spending any time focusing on Jesus. I'm spending the majority of my day focusing on not sinning, and I'm not spending any of my day on focusing on how beautiful Jesus is and why he's better than my sin. See, that changed things for me. Now, all of a sudden, my life wasn't about going a certain amount of time without sinning. My life wasn't about me being a better person for me. My freedom now came in the context of focusing on Jesus. And that became my freedom. That became my freedom. See, when I understood that, I'd only gone a couple days without falling to my sin, but I felt more free than I've ever felt in my entire life because I understood something. Man, even if I fall, it doesn't matter. My eyes are on Jesus. That is where my help comes from. And if he is the Most High God of heaven, if he is the one that created the heavens and the earth, if it is him that does all things for his will and all things are within the context of his glory, then what am I afraid of? Is my sin bigger than God? And are my problems bigger than the Lord? Are they bigger than anything that he's done or within his power to do? Absolutely not. So you see, on focusing on Jesus, on focusing on his goodness, on focusing on his glory, I understood I am free in him. That's something that atheists, that your friends, they can't do, by the way. Only someone who's been changed by the power of God, that has the Holy Spirit indwelling in them, this is something that is unique to us. We're the only ones that could do this. Every single other person in this world can give up their sins, but they have to replace it with something. It's like Indiana Jones, right? He's got the little idol thing. And he's got to replace it with a bag of sand. Something's got to go in there. Something's got to stay where that is. And if I'm not giving in to lust, something's got to fill the void. And if I'm not satisfying the hole in my heart with lust, guess what I'm going to satisfy it with? Probably eating, or probably pride, or smoking, or something's going to fill it. But only God's big enough to fill it. It's only when I turn to him that I could find the pleasure and the joy and the satisfaction and the beauty that is only within him that I become truly free. God's the only one that could do that. He's the only one that could fill that void in me. And even if I fall, even if I mess up, it doesn't change anything. It doesn't change the fact that I'm going to keep going after him. It doesn't change the fact that I'm forgiven for failing. Now, if you guys go in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4, and we're going to be in verse 6. Paul writes this: "Be anxious for nothing, But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? Jesus said, cast your cares upon me, because I care for you. Man, if I have struggle and strain inside of my life, you have to understand, unless I'm giving it to God daily, unless I'm giving all these burdens to the Lord, then I'm ultimately bearing them at all times. And it's just a matter of time before it wears me out. I don't know if you guys have ever hiked before, something like that. Have you ever tried to wear a weight, like a backpack, while you're hiking? Even if that thing's only like 10 pounds, the first couple miles, you'd be like, oh, that's cool. Then after like 2 hours, you're going to be like, oh my gosh, like this thing weighs like a billion tons. It's going to be like the worst weight ever because of the time that it has. Your sins, your problems are just like that. You can bear them for a time, but eventually it's going to become too much for you. And that's when you're going to collapse. What happened to Nebuchadnezzar was mercy. He was bearing the weight of an entire empire on his own shoulders. And that pride rose up in his heart and it took everything from him. He couldn't see God. And because of that, everything that he had was lustful. It's all mine. It's all mine. He didn't glorify God. And that separated him from joy. Because if something is mine, then I could ultimately lose it. And then what happens when I lose it? You remember what he did? He made a statue of all gold to show what? I'm never going to lose this empire. This is mine. It's not getting taken over by some silver whatevers. It's my empire. That's ridiculous. I'm Nebuchadnezzar. This is my kingdom. It's not going to be taken away from me. But ultimately, it did get taken away from him. And it was his own pride that caused that to happen. You guys are going to understand, your sin, this is a very literal way of it being fulfilled, but I can tell you this, your sin, your struggle to control something will ultimately end in you losing that thing that you were trying to control or preserve. Ultimately. That's what's going to happen. If I fear losing my family, then I'm going to become so fearful and controlling in my family that eventually they're going to get sick of me and I'm going to lose them anyway. If I fear falling to lust and I'm just constantly fearing and worrying about it, then I'm not thinking about the Lord, I'm not thinking about His betterment, and so ultimately I'm going to fall right back into my sin. That's just the way it works. Fear destroys, it never helps. Anxiety always will lead to your destruction, never to your salvation. That's why Paul tells you to not do it. Go before the Lord and make your prayer known to Him. And know that He cares for you. That He's going to handle the problem. And what's the result of doing that? Peace. Peace. The peace of God that passes understanding. Why does He say it passes understanding? Because to the world, the peace that you're going to experience isn't going to make any sense. To the world, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walking into a furnace and not being afraid, that didn't make any sense to them. They're like, dude, why aren't these guys freaking out? Shouldn't they be worried? They're about to be burned alive, literally. They're like, if I get burned alive, it's for the glory of God. If He saves me, it's for the glory of God. So why would I be scared? Why would I be frightened? Right? And if this happens, it's for the glory of God. If it doesn't happen, it's for the glory of God. Why would I be frightened about it? But you see, that's something supernatural. That's something that only God can do in you and in me. That's powerful to understand. But the other part that Paul says is that you need to make your thanksgiving known to God. Part of me not being a lustful person is me understanding that things come from God. Part of me not being a lustful person is me understanding that things come from God. Now I'm no longer selfish. See, doesn't mean I don't struggle with it. Doesn't mean I don't act like it sometimes, but it means that I'm not defined that way anymore. I'm not a selfish, lustful man anymore because of what God has done, because I understand it's all His. Think about it this way. This is how I try to explain it to the men in my group, which is really cool. It's kind of graphic. But think about the Garden of Eden. Eve was naked, right? Now, do you think Eve was attractive? I think so. She was perfect. Do you think Adam wasn't a good-looking guy? He was perfect. Probably didn't have any fat. Probably had a rockin' six-pack. Probably had an awesome body. Just probably looked very good-looking guy. And he was probably like a model. Like just completely flawless in every single way. Now Adam was able to look at Eve, who was naked, perfect. And Eve was able to look at Adam, who was naked and perfect. And neither one of them lusted. Why? There's no sin. But what in them enabled them not to sin in that way? They were able to think about it this way too. They were able to eat fruit. Do you think the fruit in Eden tasted really good? Probably tasted better than anything that we can make today, but they weren't addicted to the food. So who did they think about when they enjoyed these things? They thought about God. Man, when Adam looked at Eve, he's like, God, you're so awesome. Dude, you created this beautiful woman. She's beautiful. Man, you created this beautiful garden. That's so gorgeous and it's so luscious and I like to look at it and I like to stare at the sunset and I like to eat this fruit that tastes so good and I like to have sex with my wife and it feels so awesome and I bring you glory in all of it because you're so good to give it to me. Paul in Romans 1 put it this way, but the world has done something different. They've glorified the creation over the Creator. So instead of me looking at my money and being like, God, you gave me all this money, you're so awesome, I look at my money and be like, this is my God. This is my security, this is my provision. Instead of me looking at my future and being like, God, this is your future, man, you're the one that's making it. I instead look at my future and I worry about it and I stress over it and I don't know where it's going and I try to control it. Instead of me looking at my girlfriend and being like, man, she's so cool and I love her and God, you're so beautiful. I look at her and I'm just like, you're awesome. And I focus on her. But ultimately, that would lead to idolatry, which ultimately lead to us falling away from each other, which is what the world does. You're eventually going to get sick of one another because you got flaws. Only God, only love can fix that, can remedy that. It's the only way. Okay? So Nebuchadnezzar is seeing that. It wasn't wrong for him to be the emperor. It wasn't wrong for Nebuchadnezzar to be the emperor because who made him emperor? God made him the emperor. That was his calling. Nebuchadnezzar, be emperor, man. Be rich. There's nothing wrong with that. That's what God wants you to do. But in all things, give him glory and thanksgiving. Man, God may have weird callings for us. Some of us may be called to be poor. That's fine. I'm pretty poor right now. I'm not bummed by it. It's kind of cool, actually. But you know, one day, he might call some of you guys to be rich. Doesn't mean that you pursue or idolize riches. Because you understand they all come from God. But that's just the way he's called you. Paul, later on in Philippians, he says, I've learned how to abound, and I've learned how to be abased. That's where God's calling me. If God's calling me to be poor, I'll be poor, as under the glory of the Lord. If God's calling me rich, I'll be rich, as under the glory of the Lord. Not glorifying the riches, but glorifying the one who gave them to me. Not being so foolish as to give glory to the creation, but to give all glory to the Creator. That's what it means to be outside of a lustful heart. God set Nebuchadnezzar free. And he could do the same thing for you guys. Now, it doesn't always have to look like this. In my life, it had to look like this. I had to go through a period of madness before I was able to lift my eyes to the one true God. What I mean by that is I went through a period of glorifying my flesh and not understanding why I couldn't break free. And trying and trying and trying to manipulate things and to do the right formula and to try to do this. And I spent years running into walls like an idiot. You know, what's the definition of insanity? Trying the same thing over and over again, expecting different results. It's the definition of insanity. That's what I was doing. I was practicing it. I was like, well, this time I'll be free. This is the last time I'm going to give into porn. That's it, man. I'm done. And then I would go right back to it. I was the definition of insanity, trying the same thing over and over again, expecting something different. I had to go through that period of time before finally, after failing and failing and failing and failing and failing, I was at a point of humility in my life to look up. And I'll tell you guys this, it was really one verse that changed my life. Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. That's the verse that changed my life. Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. God is looking at me like, dude, you're not being still. You're trying to do this on your own. You're trying to gain something with me. You can't do that. It doesn't work that way. You need to stop and you need to let me be God. You need to let me do this in you. Does that mean that I just, because God did everything in me, I stopped doing stuff? And I just sat down and eventually he just freed me? No. It means that he gave me the motivation and the ability to do the things that I needed to do to be saved. Thus, all glory and honor and praise goes to him who did it in me. I didn't do it, he did it in me. It's beautiful to understand this concept, and I hope you guys are kind of grabbing it a little bit. Verse 35 says this, "All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, 'What have you done?' At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven." So notice what happened. This guy received everything back, but notice where his attention is now. It's on God, who gave these things to him. "All of those works are truth, and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down." So that ends Nebuchadnezzar's part. The chapter 5, it jumps forward probably around maybe like 50 years or so. So Nebuchadnezzar at this point is dead, and he's had a son, and his son has had a son. And his son and his grandson are now co-reigning in the empire. Okay? So Nebuchadnezzar's son is out on the battlefield fighting with the Persians. And we actually don't get this from the biblical account. We get this from extra-biblical accounts. We get this from historians, ancient historians. So Nebuchadnezzar's son, I can't remember his name, but he's out fighting the Medo-Persians right now because the empire is about to be taken over by the silver, the Medo-Persians, under a man named Cyrus. Okay? And so Cyrus has defeated most of the Babylonian army, and he has now surrounded the capital. He's surrounded Babylon. And he's about to go in, and he's about to kill everyone in. So we have this guy named Belshazzar, okay, which is Daniel's Babylonian name. We have this guy named Belshazzar, who is the co-king with his dad. Okay, he's back in Babylon. Okay, that's his job. And he has a whole army outside waiting to kill him. But this dude's pretty confident. Because he's like, man, look, can you go back to the picture of Babylon? Okay, Babylon, you guys may not be able to see it. It had this huge moat around the entire city that was fed by the Euphrates River. Okay, so in order for an army to even get to the walls, it had to traverse that canal. It had to traverse the moat. Okay, and while they were traversing it, they had all these battlements and towers that could just rain down stuff upon you as you're trying to make it over this moat. So you can't swim. You got to build boats, and which would be kind of hard. Okay, and then when you get to the other side, you got this. Herodotus said it was 300 feet. Most people think it was around maybe 200 feet, 150 feet wall that is smooth, so you can't scale it. And it's like 20 feet thick, so you can't get through it. So no army could get through it. So even though this guy doesn't have an army, he's still pretty confident. And not only that, but he would never starve to death. Because you see all the vegetation within the city. There, people had farms and stuff in the city that were all irrigated by the river Euphrates that was coming into the city. So you can't starve this place out. They're completely self-sustaining. You can cut off all access to it, and they could survive in there for forever. They would just be in there, just chilling. And so the army outside would die before the people inside would die. So this guy, he's in there, but he's like, oh, whatever. Let them stay out there. And he's so confident, you know what he does? He's like, let's have a party. Let's get drunk. You know, let's get the whole military drunk, and let's just have an awesome party. And he brings out, you guys remember, he brought out the golden vessels, it says in verse 3, the golden vessels. And he's got his concubine, so he's probably having an orgy or something in there. And he's probably smoking opium, because that's what they do in the Middle East. And he's got all this wine, and he's drinking it, and he's getting drunk. And they take out the vessels, the golden vessels, from the temple. These holy cups that were used for God, for serving God. That's what they were. That was their only purpose. Okay, and he takes these out, and he's like, man, let's put some wine in here. And he starts drinking from them, which makes God a little bit angry. Okay, as he was doing that, it says in verse 5, the same hour, fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand. So we just have the fingers. Okay, we don't have a hand. We just have fingers. Maybe just an index finger that just started carving into the wall. That's like a horror movie, right? Like, what would you guys do if, like, all of a sudden behind me, a finger just appeared and started scratching into the wall? And you could just, like, everyone's part, and all you hear is just, like, you ever hear nails on a chalkboard? So this is a nail that's so strong that it's able to carve in marble. Okay, that would probably sound so horrifying, just bone-chilling, just, and everyone stops partying, they look around, they see a disembodied finger carving some weird thing into the wall that no one was able to figure out. And it says that his knees knocked together and his bowels loosened. In other words, he peed himself. He was so scared. And everybody else did too, because they're like, this is intense. And so he doesn't know what to do. No one knows what it means. And so this one woman, this queen, she's like, hey, there's this guy Daniel. And man, when your grandpa, when he was having problems, this guy, he interpreted his dreams. He serves this powerful God. So we know from this that Daniel, for whatever reason, after Nebuchadnezzar died, he kind of faded into the background. He wasn't really being used anymore. There are going to be times in your guys' life where you're going to be used heavily, but there are going to be times in your guys' life where it kind of feels more like you're waiting, where you're not really being used as much. Like, man, like I'm just kind of doing the day in, day out thing. But what did Daniel do when he wasn't being used as much? Was it just like, oh, I guess God's done with me? And he just went and just stopped seeking the Lord? Because Daniel's life was about what? It was about honoring God. That's where he found pleasure. And if he said, man, if the glory of God means me sitting at the right hand of the most powerful man in the world and interpreting his dreams, awesome. If me honoring and glorifying God means me just being around like my close, immediate friends and ministering to them and showing them the love of God, awesome. I'm going to keep loving the Lord. It wasn't about the accolades for him. It wasn't about the attaboys. It wasn't about how many people knew what a great guy he was. He didn't care. When we're thinking about our position, when we're thinking about our ministries and our life, so many people want the best. Like, dude, I want to be seen, man. I want to be the head pastor. Dude, I want to be the guy who's evangelizing and everyone writes news articles about him. And I want to be the worship leader. And I want to be this. And I want to be that. They want to be seen. That's what their whole life is about. And when they're not being seen, they don't think they're being used. That's a lie. That's not understanding what it means to serve the Lord. There are going to be times in your life where you may be out in front of everybody, but there may be times in your life when you're not. And are you content with serving the Lord no matter what? Jesus put it this way. He said, when you go into a great feast, man, don't take the best seat, because it's really embarrassing when someone asks you to step down from that best seat. I think about in the gym. When I go to the gym, I don't load up the heaviest amount of weight because it's embarrassing to take off the weight when you can't do it. Man, but he says, go to the lowest seat. Man, and then maybe as you're serving the lowest seat, maybe someone will elevate you to something higher. And then you get honor from the Lord. So what Jesus is saying is, if you want to be involved with serving the Lord, find the lowest possible way to serve Him and do it as unto His glory. You're looking around, you'd be like, dude, what needs to be done? Oh, man, we need someone to clean toilets. Hey, yes, that's what I want to do. That sounds awesome. Let me clean toilets. And then maybe you'll be elevated. You know, but if not, isn't cleaning toilets enough? Man, we got this awesome group of people who come in on Tuesday. I like going over and talking with them. They're just so awesome. Because they're just like these, they go to the church, they go to the sanctuary, and you guys probably know a lot of them. And they're just like these quiet old people. And I just go over there and they're having like a little breakfast and they got their pastries and stuff. And then they just go and they just clean the fellowship, man. They just clean the sanctuary. They mop the floors and they clean the toilets. And they're so happy. They're like, dude, this is awesome. Nobody knows that they do it. But God knows. And that's enough for them. And that's beautiful to me. That is the heart of a servant. Just if you ever want to see a heart of a servant, man, just come spy on those people. They're awesome. I love talking with them. So Daniel was content doing the lowest. So Daniel comes in, and he goes to the king, and he tells him, okay, I know what this means. Okay, and the words were this, many, many, tekel, upharsin, which is written in verse 25. You guys want to look that up. And what that means is many, many, I think is a unit of number. It's a number. And then tekel is a way to weigh something, and upharsin is a way to divide something. So people knew what it said. It wasn't like some weird foreign language, but they just didn't know what it meant. And Daniel came in and he says, here's what it means, man. God has numbered and he has weighed your kingdom and has come up wanting. And he's going to divide that bad boy. He's going to take it from you. So, dude, you're in here and you're glorifying the gods of your flesh. When the God who holds your breath in his hand, you're drinking out of his cups and treating them like they're common. So what did you think was going to happen? Essentially, I like what he says about that God holds your breath in his hand. I like to talk to my atheist buddies about that sometimes, because they'll always come at me and they'll be like, dude, like, what about all the tragedy that happens in the world? What about all this stuff? And I don't tend to debate that stuff with them. I have in the past, but I tend to just say this to them, like, you want to talk about justice. Is it a just God that would allow you, someone who spends his whole life cursing him, cursing God, with the very breath that you have, that he gave you, is that just that he just allows you to live and that you have all these things? You have food, you have family, you have friends. Is that just? I'm like, no, you don't deserve that. So why is it unjust for him to do stuff to stuff that is his? All those people that died, their breath was in his hand. Why is it unjust that he released it? Now, and I could get into them, the idea of pain and things like that, but I just like that simplistic way of looking at things. It's his breath. What's it to you if he takes it back? The reason why I stand up here and have any ability to do anything is grace. Everything I have in my life is grace. I don't deserve any of it. He holds my breath. And if he gives me ministry, if he gives me no ministry, if he gives me a relationship, if he gives me no relationship. It's grace. And that comes back to me being thankful. I have to be a thankful man. It's hard. Because if I'm not being thankful to God, if I'm not thanking him, if I'm not taking time out of my day to just simply get on my knees and thank him, I know I go right back to being the same lustful, entitled man I've always been my whole life, of thinking I deserve everything I have. And then when it gets taken away from me, I throw a hissy fit because I think it was mine. Instead of being thankful. Being thankful is important inside of my life. I have to make a habit of doing that inside of my life. Okay? The end of verse 5, chapter 5, it says this, verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. So, obviously, Belshazzar's killed. The kingdom is now in the Medes and the Persians' hands, so we'll talk more about that next week. And we'll probably get into the prophecy about the beast, which is a really cool prophecy. That's some definitely like sci-fi, like monster stuff. I think about Godzilla, because it's like they're coming out of the sea and they're huge and it's awesome. But there's one thing I do want to mention. At the end of this chapter, it mentions Darius, the king. There are a couple ways that people interpret that, because you guys remember, who's the name of the guy that's ahead of the Medes and the Persians that we read about in Isaiah? Do you remember his name? Cyrus, right? So a lot of people struggle with that because they're like, well, if it's is it Darius or is it Cyrus? And actually, at the end of chapter 6, he mentions both of them. Some people think, because it calls him the Mede, and then Cyrus, he calls him the Persian. So some people believe that they were co-regents, they were both kings, because the Medo-Persian Empire is made up of two powerful tribes, the Medes and the Persians. But the Persians were greater than the Medes. So it ends up becoming just the Persian Empire. So a lot of people think that Darius was the Mede, the king of the Medes, and Cyrus was the king of the Persians, but Cyrus was ultimately over him, and that's why it says that Cyrus is the one that conquered. Other people think that Darius and Cyrus were the same person, and that in chapter 6 where it says Darius and Cyrus, it actually meant Darius also called Cyrus. I really don't know. I don't care. You know, like, you know, people bring up that stuff. Ultimately, what they're trying to do is they're trying to say that the Bible is a farce. That's all they're really trying to do. They're trying to prove that Daniel didn't write it and it was all just, you know, a bunch of hooey. To me, I really don't care because my faith is built on something a lot more than that. To me, the Bible proves archaeology. Archaeology doesn't prove the Bible. God is sovereign. He's over all things. And I believe in him and I trust in him, and that's enough. And if I believe Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If I believe that, him preserving a book is really not too big a stretch, is it? Is that really too hard for God if he could create everything? If I believe in someone who could create everything, I think he has the ability to write a book, because I can. So that's really not impressive. All right, so I put my faith in that. All right, let's pray. We actually went over. All right. Dear God, thank you so much for this time that we got to spend in your word, Lord. Thank you so much that you're over all things and we can trust you. Lord, we love you and we care for you. Lord, may our lives be that which brings glory to you and honor to you alone. In your name, amen.